Morning, everybody. We're going to resume our study on Hebrews today. We had a couple weeks break, so last time we actually finished one of the key parts of Hebrews, this detailed discussion of Jesus' sacrificial ministry. That whole discussion went on for a long time. All the details went into it. Help us to understand the difference between the way that we can find forgiveness from Jesus as from finding forgiveness with the old sacrifices that were essentially not very effective. This week we're going to see the scripture is going to talk to his readers personally, ask us to reconsider the implications of what we learned about Jesus and his ministry. These things are meant to be very personal. They're meant to affect us because they have a lot to do with our own walk with God, our own relationship with God. Last time, the conclusion of his discussion, he talked about shadows and realities. Talked about law's imperfections. The law's imperfections are evident because the law, if you follow it perfectly, you don't get anything out of it. You mess up one thing, you're doomed. The good things, though, are now here. The good things of Jesus brings here. It talks about even all these sacrifices and offerings, God was not pleased with them. It didn't satisfy God because they could never get what God really most wanted. Got the closest God wanted with us, he could never get that by our animal sacrifices. None of our physical efforts could give us a closeness with God he's wanted. Instead, he prepared a body for Jesus. Jesus was put in a human body, a body of flesh and blood, a body that could feel pain and feel contentment, body that had to go through the horrible things Jesus did to redeem us. Jesus set aside the first to establish a second. Jesus had set aside that whole old way of seeking God by our deeds, seeking God by perfecting ourselves. He replaced it with something much better, a better way, better covenant, better sacrifice, better promises. So there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Day after day, the old priests offered these sacrifices one after another, never got them or the community any place. Loss of utility is evident just because you see its imperfections. So Jesus made one sacrifice for all time, and as Hebrews scripture we read last time concludes, by one sacrifice he makes us perfect or clean or pure. It also makes us holy, and he brings in this new covenant, this better covenant. So we're going to pick up today and starting in verse 19 to talk about the implication of this, the full assurance that faith brings. Talks about the holding on swervingly to our hope. Before we do that, Isaac is going to lead a short time of prayer, then we'll start.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning, for your grace and for your gift of life to us today. We do thank you for a very beautiful day, first Sunday of the year. We just bless your name for such a blessing and an opportunity to come here to worship, just to lift our hands and just praise your name. We do want to do that today. We are mindful of our presence here, and we do pray that you be with us. Come into our midst. Bless our worship today, O God, and may it be acceptable in your sight. We do pray, even as we open your scriptures and study, especially for Uncle Mark, who is leading this class, that you will speak through him to our hearts. Now we pray also that you open our hearts, that we may see the riches of your words, the beauty of your oracles, and that we may come to an understanding and be changed and be conformed to the image of your Son. We do pray for the overall worship too, in our communion, in our praise, in our prayer. We just pray, O God, that they all be pleasing in your sight today. We thank you for your grace and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Isaac. We're going to start with the first part is going to be just an encouraging reminder, an exhortation to hold unswervingly to our hope. It talks about drawing near to God. This is the theme of this week's lesson, drawing near to God. We've learned now how about we can draw near to God through Jesus. The old covenant can never draw us near to God, but this new covenant, under this new covenant, we are encouraged to draw near to God because, for reasons we'll see, Jesus has cleared away the obstacles, made it possible for us to draw near to God, to know God, to receive the grace we need. Doc can go ahead and start reading. You can read from verse 19 to 25 of Hebrews 10.
Okay. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching.
Thank you. This gives us some things to think about. He kind of reviews in a certain way the things he's been talking about, and the things that Jesus had done for us to bring us near. It talks about the full assurance that faith brings. This full assurance is something he wants us to understand, where this full assurance can come from. As it says in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. See what we remember from Hebrews today. Where's this confidence meant to come from? Where does this confidence to enter the most holy place come from? Does it come because we've
Nothing Hebrews 4.
You actually previewed the next reading. That's very good. Does this confidence come from we've learned a lot? Does confidence come because we've done a lot?
Never.
No, because who's done a lot? Jesus. Who understands what we really need? Jesus is the one who understands what we need. He did the things we need. The confidence comes from Jesus. The confidence can't come from our own faith. We often worry about, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith to be able to draw myself closer to God? Exactly. That's a simple answer. We don't. No human being can conjure up enough faith to be worthy of knowing God. So what God asks us instead, just give him our faith. He credits us with his own righteousness. That's all it takes for God. What little faith you have, just put it in God instead of putting it in yourself. We do have confidence then to enter the most holy place. Norma just previewed this next reading. Look at a recap from Hebrews 4. Since you're eager to read this, Norma, can you turn over to Hebrews?
One of my favorites.
That's good.
Can you read verses 14 to 16 for us?
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
So what does tell us about where our confidence comes from? This scripture Norma just read.
It's our faith.
How does this give us our confidence from reading what we just read? What does it tell us about this confidence that we have?
And if you notice in the where it says that we were tempted in every way, it's not past tense. It's future tense. It's just as we are. Like he understands where we're coming from and what we're going through.
That's right. If we doubt God, I don't think God really understands what I have to go through. We can have confidence. Yes, he does. He does. He does understand. No reason to doubt that anymore. No worries about God understanding Jesus' experience. All the things we have to go through. He does understand. No reason to doubt that anymore. We can have confidence in God's understanding, his awareness of what how hard it is for us to live down here. That's a good one, Mike.
I'm just thinking that the reason we can approach him, if we were just to go there and see him, it would be rather presumptuous. But the reason that we have confidence is because he invited us. You know, if somebody invites me to their home, well, then I'm not being bold to go there. I'm being welcomed as an invited guest. So my confidence comes from the fact that he invited me. If I try to go there on my own, then that's hey, what's for supper? Then that's that's reckless. But what gives me the confidence to know that I can approach him is he said, hey, why don't you come on up here?
That's very good, very good. It really fits in because that's what God has. He has actually invited us. Come on, come on, have dinner. Uh-huh. Let's spend some time together. As much different as to say, barging into someone's house in the middle of the night, as you say, I need some food, need to borrow some money. That would be presumptuous, as I say. God invites us openly. Look what it says Jesus did for us in verse 20. Actually, this is Jesus' invitation he does in verse 20. What has he done? He pulled back that curtain. Welcome. His welcome mat is out. You're ready to receive anyone who just wants to call on God. God's eagerness to be with us, as Mike says, he invites us. That's a good one. Dave, you had something?
Yeah, I'm thinking that for myself, I look at God's history with people, and even myself. He's just amazingly faithful and good to me, in spite of myself. And then I look at his word, and do I really believe what he says? You know, in John 10, no one can snatch me out of the Father's hands.
Yes.
You know, that's pretty strong.
Yeah.
While Satan is insidious and his attacks on us are incredibly persistent, he almost doesn't count.
Yeah, that's another good one. Not only does God invite us, not only does God understand us, he's also is, what David just said, God is also,
Texas.
He's capable, he's strong, he's powerful. Not just a kind little man wants to come in and save us. That wouldn't amount to anything. God's not only kind, understanding, eager to be with us, he's also very strong. Look at what it says in verse 21. What do we have in verse 21? A great priest, a strong priest, a powerful priest. Not a kind little priest who just want to help and can't really do much. We have a great high priest, a powerful high priest. As a result, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings. Think about what having a sincere heart means at this time. Of course, we've talked about many times, we can't approach God with a perfectly clean heart, perfect intentions, perfectly cleanse of all bad thoughts. What instead does a sincere heart mean when you approach God? What does a sincere heart mean, just coming to God with a sincere heart? What do you think, Warren?
God knows if you love him or not. And you'll have a sincere heart towards him as you show him you love him and you do what he says. He'll know you love him.
Just a heart that loves God. Just loves God for who he is. Not a demanding heart.
Love.
Yeah, just a heart who loves God, understands, just love God just for who he is instead of demanding things from him. That's part of a sincere heart. That's a good one. What else does a sincere heart involve? Angel? That's one of the other keys, that understanding we do need God. That heart acknowledges our need for God. Not only is God a very kind God, very gracious God, loving God, we do need God. That sincerity has to be part of approaching God. Can't go in and say, I just want to be with you, God. I like you. Let's pal around. That element has to be near that Angela pointed out. That acknowledgement, I do need you, God. I need what you have to give me. I need you every moment. That has to be part of a sincere heart. Steve?
Well, along with that need is a humility to come to him to get that need fulfilled.
That's inherent also, that need to be humble, be able to acknowledge a need for God. Humility does have to be a part of it, doesn't it? That awareness, I really, really need this from you, God. Can't go, say, oh God, I need a little bit for you. Humble heart has to be part of a sincere heart. Karen?
I guess just building on what was already said here by Steve and Andrew, like, I give up. I mean, that's the phrase, because, you know, like, okay, God, you know, it's kind of the humility and realizing I can't do it. And wanting him to do it, but realizing I give up. I don't know, that thought just keeps coming.
Yeah, exactly. Not giving up in a sparing sense, giving
no,
up in a...
You've got to do it, God. I, you know, kind of coming to the end of myself. Right? I think, oh, yeah. God's going to be the one that I need to go to.
That's good.
Having that thought. Yeah, not in a negative sense. But
yeah, that's good.
Like, I can't do it.
No. That awareness, I realize I can't do this, God. I really do need you. Just that humble acknowledgement, that's very good. Perry?
Similar, just an acceptance of the reality that that he is God, that he put me here, he did all of this. That's the way it is. It's acceptance.
Sure, that's another good one. Realizing that God, he really is God. He really is the Lord. He really is our Heavenly Father. He really is there. He really understands the thing. God's words are—they're real, not idle chatter, not fables or fairy tales. They're real. He's really there. That awareness should be part of a sincere heart. That's very good, Warren.
God wants us to make vows to Him and keep them. If you make a vow to Him and you don't keep it, He gets extremely angry. You make a vow to Him and you keep it and do what He says, He'll bless you 7 trillion fold.
So with that in mind, going back to the scripture says, drawing near to God with a sincere heart, talks about the full assurance that faith brings. This full assurance, it's pretty much the same thing as confidence, that full assurance, confidence. We'll examine these more in the next chapter. It talks about what faith looks like in practice. What does it say about this full assurance that faith brings? What is this full assurance?
He's going to do what he says.
That's a big part of it.
And more.
Because
he's able.
God is faithful. He does what he says. He's faithful. He's promises. Surely he will follow through on it. That full assurance in God's willingness to forgive us. God's willingness to make us his own. Not the full assurance we know everything. Walk before God. I think I have all the answers. Study very hard. I hope he doesn't ask me some question about math or something. I'll mess up. No worries about that. Don't have to have the answers. Instead, just offer this God the sincere heart with all the things people talked about. This awareness, that sense of resigning ourselves to God's will, resigning ourselves to our need for God, acknowledge our need for Him, understanding He has invited us. He wants us to be there. That awareness, all part of a sincere heart. Then it says, talks about having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This imagery ties two things together. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us and having our bodies washed with pure water. What is the image meant to arouse within our thinking? What is images meant to conjure up within us?
I think of the sacrifice, the priest going in, plus he mentions the priest. We have a high priest over the house of God.
The high priest used to sacrifice an animal.
Right.
What did he do with that blood?
He mixed it with water and then put some on the holy place, and then he went out and sprinkled it on the people.
He sprinkled it. Could he ever sprinkle it onto their hearts?
No.
No. He cleansed them in what sense? Outwardly, ceremonially. Jesus' blood has now sprinkled our hearts. Sprinkled us inwardly. Now has cleansed us inwardly, not outwardly, not just make us look good for a few minutes. Cleanse us inwardly. Well, what about this bodies being washed with pure water? Baptism, of course, is a big part of it. What is baptism how does it give us reassurance, this reassurance? It talks about coming in contact with Jesus' blood, figuratively. It talks about God's promise to us. All we really have to do is give God this sincere heart. Let Him wash us. The realization, as people mentioned a little while ago, we can't wash ourselves. Our bodies have to be washed with God's water, God's living water, as the scripture says. This gives us confidence because God, who promised, is faithful. Let's take a look at a familiar scripture in 1 John. And in verse 23 it says, we can have this unswerving hope because He who promises faithful. I'm not perfectly faithful, but God is perfectly faithful. I'm very, very imperfect, but God is completely perfect. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, down in verse 7. Jenny, have that?
Yep.
You can read verses 7 and 9 for us.
But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Thank you. Look at what this says. I know familiar scripture about walking in the light, as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies from a small sin. Sounds great as long as you don't sin. But how long does that feeling last? A few seconds. When you sin, have to come back to this in a different way. The initial feeling, God has cleansed me. All my past sins are wiped away. That I feel great now. Pretty soon I stumble, fall, mess up. What happens next? Yeah, because he is faithful. He's faithful. He's just. He will forgive our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Our faith has to be in God, not in our faith. Human nature has put faith in faith. Think, well, I have a strong faith now. That's a house of cards, or trust in your own faith. Faith has to be in God himself. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. What matters is what do you have faith in, who you have faith in. That's where the difference comes. No matter how, you might take out a scale sometime, or chart, a rating chart, figure out, Leon has a 55 faith, Tony has a 67 faith, Steve has a 32 faith. Doesn't really matter, does it? All those faiths are completely useless unless they're put in the right place. A scale 1 faith is good enough as long as it's in God. 99 faith is not good enough unless it's put in God. Measuring, comparing is meaningless. All that matters is where your faith is. Your faith has to be in what it read in 1 John. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive our sins. Just acknowledge our need for him. All the things we said a little while ago. Don?
I heard a speaker say once that it's better to have a weak faith and a strong bridge than a strong faith and a weak bridge.
Yeah,
what happens if you have a strong faith and a weak bridge? Probably go down into the river.
Familiar image, and very, very, very apt, very too, very good example. Yeah.
So, Mark, you're saying that my works don't mean anything? I'm kidding, of course. But obviously, it's not of works, right? It's of faith.
Sure.
We should have works to demonstrate.
The men meant to be done for their own sake. It kind of introduces the next two verses. Since you mentioned that, let's look at verse 24 and 25. Talks about reminding one another, encouraging one another. Some versions say spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Since we don't have to do these to be good right with God, have to do them for a different reason. What should we stimulate is a better translation, verse 24. Stimulate, encourage, motivate positively to do good deeds of love, good deeds of faith. Why is this necessary for him to even mention this if these deeds are not necessary for us to be saved? What's the point of mentioning these things?
Because the purpose is not to save you. The purpose is to save others.
Help one another realize we're all saved. Each of us, when you go our own ways, if we don't make a practice of just sitting down and talking about God, studying scripture together, reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us, what happens? Become discouraged, weak, drift away. This reason is to keep us together, encourage one another. We can't go our own path with our own energy. No one can be a John Wayne or a Jane Wayne. Can't do that. It's human nature. Each of us thinks, I'm the one who knows everything. I can be this great leader, drag everyone with me, have all the answers. As Don said, that's having a great faith in a weak bridge. God says, you need each other. Stick together, encourage one another. Actually says, spur one another on. Not in an unkind way, more in a gracious way, patient way, a positive way. Reminding each other, We need to be together. Remember what we've done. Remember what Jesus has done for us. If you're discouraged today, let's think about what Jesus done for us. If you're upset today, let's think about how Jesus cares for you in spite of the appearances. That's always necessary, as Mike points out. You need to encourage in order to stick with Christ. When someone is saved, have their sins forgiven, that's not the end. It's the beginning of a lifelong walk of faith. Can't say, okay, well, this person's saved, they're good to go. They take a lot of nurturing, lots of care to get them the rest of the way. God doesn't bring us home right away. Have to be there for a long time, go through difficulties, through trials. Because all those things glorify God in their own way. Takes us encouraging one another, because none of us is strong enough to stand on our own. We need God. We need to be reminded we need God. Not only are we too weak to remember we need God, we have to be reminded by one another. That's the way you can encourage one another, spur one another on. Not kick a spur in someone's side. Actually means stimulate is a better translation. I think, don't you have your New American Standard?
Yeah.
Read verse 20, just verse 24. I think it has the answer.
Hebrews 10:24.
Yeah.
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds.
That's a literal translation of the Greek word. Many other versions translate it in more elaborate ways. Literally just means stimulate. Stimulate someone to do good things. That's a reminder. The reminder of, don't have to do it to earn favor with God. That's okay. No competing with one another. No one has to sit up, look, I've done these good deeds today. Love this person, did something good over here. No, nothing necessary for that. Just because we need it. We all need it. We need that need. Everyone needs some care. Everyone needs love. So easy to forget. Other people around us are also struggling. I know I'm struggling, but I forget. Steve is struggling too. Jenny's struggling too. We're struggling. I have to go through things. We need each other to be there. None of us strong enough to carry our own load. That's the reminder. That's good. Karen?
The image of, I can't remember where in the script it says Jesus being the head. Sometimes when we get in that relationship with God, we think, okay, it's me and him. But he's the head of the body.
So that's right.
It gives us a unique relationship with one another because he is the head.
That's right.
And that's kind of our walk with God, is we're part of this body. He is the head, and we're doing our best to follow him, but as a body, you know, kind of keeps us, I don't even know how to say it, keeps us intertwined and going in the same direction.
Yeah, it's part of what God wants is for us to be part of the same body. Our relationship with God is not just an individual study course, independent study. As a group study, it's group study. Have to stick together, because that's what glorifies God, when we learn to work with each other, overcome our differences, overcome our problems together. That's what gives God the glory. That's another good point. So coming back to Hebrews 10, it talks about, do this because it's very easy for us to become discouraged. Take a quick look at Galatians 6. It talks about this in its own way. It talks about the problem in doing good. When you do something good, go along doing good for people, loving people, they will always get love in return. Usually not. So if we can't expect to have to learn not to become weary with doing this. Take a look at verse 9. Steve, can you read verses 9 and 10 for us?
Yes. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Thank you. Let us not become weary in doing good. It can become very wearying to go around doing good, speaking kindly to people who lash back at you, being patient with people who are impatient and restless. That could wear us out. It can be very wearisome. God says, don't give up. Don't become weary. Just keep doing good. Don't worry about the results, because in due time we will have harvest. In due time. Not right now. Later. Not going to promise what it looked like or how much it involves. Sooner or later, we'll eventually have a harvest, whatever that may look like. Just to be patient. Keep doing good things. Just doing good things just for their own sake. Nothing. Don't have to earn anything. No reason to compare yourself with someone else. Just do good things, because that's the way Jesus lived. Went around doing good things. How many times was he rejected, made fun of as a result? Many times. Jesus understands that too. He understands how hard it is to just go around doing good and be rejected, scorned, bossed around, pushed around. Jesus understands that. He understands that too. So don't become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's return to Hebrews 10 now. Next part of the scripture. This scripture is very often misunderstood. Many people have misunderstandings about the scripture. We'll try to take a careful look at that. Look at it in our remaining time, picking up in verse 26. Let's see. Tanya can read verses 26 through 31, and let's see. Leanne can read verses 32 through verse 39.
Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. Is that what you said?
31.
Okay. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay. Beginning in verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, but at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to preserve so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
You got it right. You got it perfect.
Okay.
Sure, that's a good stopping point. We'll introduce the next week's reading. Talks about some seemingly grim ideas. Grim ideas of what this idea of deliberately keep on sinning, what happens? Fearful expectations. Terrible things happen. What it talks about, if we deliberately keep on sinning, we have only a fearful expectation. No sacrifice of sins is left. That sounds terrible. Have any of you committed a sin you knew was fully intentional? You must be doomed. Give it up. Have a sin you struggle with, since you became a Christian? Any have a sin you still struggle with? You deliberately keep on sinning, you're doomed, you're gone. You have only the fearful, raging fire waiting for you. Let's think about this from God's point of view. What kind of God we have?
Love.
What have we learned about him? Remember what Mike said a little while ago? He has invited us. Doesn't want to find us, scramble around, figure out how to get him. He's already opened the door, invited us in. He wants to forgive us. God is also a holy God. God is holy. Holiness is beyond our ability to fully grasp, but God is completely pure. He can't be in fellowship with sin or uncleanness. God resolved this problem in Jesus. We realize this. God is not trying to frighten us or terrify us. It's actually telling us something very different. Look what it says when this happens. There is no other sacrifice for sins. If you deliberately keep on sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, the sacrifice for sins is left. What does it say there's no other sacrifice of sins? What is the only sacrifice for sins?
Jesus.
Yep. Not a trick question. There's no other way to get your sins forgiven. If you deliberately go on following your own paths, I know Jesus died for me, that's okay, I don't need that. Because I can make myself righteous. Deliberately keep on sinning. Think about the sins we've seen in Hebrews so far. Has Hebrews talked about immorality, sexual immorality? As it talks about stealing things? What kind of sins has Hebrews talked about over and over again?
Rejection of Jesus.
What else? doing something in our hearts. Hardening our hearts. Unbelief. That's the kind of sin he's talking about. Deliberately keep on doing that. Continue to say, I know Jesus died for you. That's nice. That's very good, Jesus. Thank you. Good boy. Good boy. What we really need is these worldly things. That's deliberately keep on sinning because look at the images it gives us. Realize what Jesus did for you. If said, that's nice. I want more. What's that? Think of this image you read later. It's trampling Jesus underfoot. I don't know. That's Jesus, but how would we describe that attitude as a hard heart? If you look at Jesus dead, Jesus died for you, poured out his blood to give grace to everyone, you say, I know that's good for some people, but I can do better. What is that? Look at the image. What does it say about the blood of Jesus? It says in verse 19, this is treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. Don't realize how much we need that blood. If you insult the spirit of grace, you say, I know other people need lots of grace, but I'm a good person. I don't need it as much as they do. I feel better than these guys. I can make myself righteous with my own deeds. They can't. I know they can't. They're weak. But I can. That's insulting the spirit of grace. All this is saying, all these opposing image, all is saying the same thing, is just simply encapsulated in many different ways. What does John 15 tell us about Jesus, our relationship with Jesus? Just remain in him, just about him. What it's saying is, don't go back to the old ways. The whole thing is, don't go back to the old ways. Don't deliberately keep on sinning. Don't deliberately rejecting Jesus' grace. Don't deliberately treat his blood as a profane thing. Don't deliberately insult the spirit of grace. Instead, remain in Jesus. Just walk in the light, walk in his light, as he promises in 1 John. That's all it's talking about. Because who is he talking? Who is the audience of this letter? Who is this written to?
Hebrew
Christians who are?
Falling away.
Drifting away because they're thinking, what would be better?
The old way.
That old law looks pretty good now. Really being beaten up here. Things aren't going as well as what. Really hope for a life of adventure, excitement, but what am I getting? Dreariness, discouragement. I think that old law sounds pretty good right now. You say, don't deliberately keep on sinning because you have received the knowledge of the truth. They received this knowledge. Don't turn back now because no other sacrifice is possible. Have some comments, Mike?
I was just thinking that it's not unlike choosing onions over milk and honey. they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt because you got onions there.
Yeah.
Rather than going up to the land of milk and honey,
Land. That's a good image, yeah. that human nature is want to go back to Egypt. Mm-hmm. The false security, very good. Huh?
So I answered my question.
Okay. So all it's saying is don't go back to the old law. Don't turn back now. Or as this is later, don't shrink back. Simple image here, simple Americana corner here. This automobile should look more streamlined, but kind of should look more streamlined here. But what's the significance of this vehicle? The 1911 Marmon Wasp. A special significance in history. A couple ways. Anyone know this vehicle? Maybe that added detail might help a little bit. She had a big number 32 on it. What does a number on a car mean? Race car. This car is a car that won the first Indianapolis 500-mile race in 1911. First race I ever had in Indianapolis. First long race. Before then, this has short races. This car won the first race. It won the race for two reasons. Its driver was a guy called Ray Haroon, an engineer for Marmon Automotive. Won for two reasons. This little device up here was one of his specialties right here. What do you think this little thing here is? Getting close. Someone said the word mirror. Rear view mirror. No one before then had thought of having a rear view mirror. Until then, when driving out, what do you do if you want to turn? Driving on a country road, that'd be okay. But what happens if you're driving the Indy 500, turning around, looking around? At that time, the other drivers took a rider with them. Everyone had a different, the rider in the car looked around for them, so they lurched around. The drivers were driving blind. The rider has to tell them when to turn, when not to turn. Ray Haroon found a better way to see, a new way to see. The Sapling race because didn't have to make a decision more quickly. You could see everything going on before him and behind him. That vision is important in our walk with God, isn't it? Seeing before, seeing back. Had that special ability. Likewise, also didn't have the extra weight or rider could make it easy for him to conserve fuel. Let's see how much we learned about human nature. At the next year's Indy 500, next to the 1912 and the next race in Indianapolis, how many other drivers used the rear-view mirror? None, because they banned the rear-view mirror. That's human nature. They didn't like this newfangled thing. People like to do what? What did you read in Hebrews? Like to go back to their old ways. I'm comfortable with this. Like have this driver lurching around, this guy's getting his eyes on things. This idiot looking at something in the mirror, relying on that, that's too weird. That's too ethereal. That's too spiritual. I don't know like that. They banned the mirrors. They forced everyone had now to take a rider with them. Took several years, like 10 years before they realized rear view mirror is a safety device. It's safer that way. Safe to have a driver make his own decision and seeing the whole picture. That's much safer than having this guy lurching around telling what to do. It's much safer the driver had this rear view mirror. Took them a long time. Even these advanced racers didn't realize that. Likewise, it tells us about human nature. You have to take this new way. Might seem little too deep, little too spiritual. It's still the best way. Take this new look Jesus gives us. Other reason why Haroon won also took a different approach to the other drivers. This is a 500-mile race. Can't do it as a sprint. And our walk with Jesus, do we walk a sprint or do we run marathon? Much more, even longer than marathon. Lifelong walk. Ray Haroon reasoned, the car, I can't win the race. The driver can't win the race. The car has to win the race. He worked on things. He took his crew worked together. His team worked very carefully. They drove the car at different speeds for a long period of time. Realized how fast they could drive it, the more the tire would start wearing out. Made sure it didn't pass the speed would make the car overheat. All the other drivers took a different approach. They figured out how fast they make this car go. Figured the maximum speed, drive at it. But what happens when we drive the car at maximum speed? You burn it out. It wears out pretty quickly. In that race, it wasn't the fastest driver, but it took good care of his car. Ray Haroon realized the car can't win the race, but the driver can't win the race. The car has to win the race. Put in spiritual terms, the driver can't carry the car. The car has to carry the driver. See, we can't carry Jesus. Jesus has to carry us. Other drivers were going faster, but kept damaging the car. Had to come in, get them repaired. The second place driver that year actually filed a protest. He said, I sure passed that guy two or three times. He never passed me. Complained to the officials. The officials took out the records. Let's see. This guy's name was Mulford. Let's look at your records, Mr. Mulford. Let's see. About 30 laps in the race, you came into the pits because you overtaxed your engines, about exploded, overheated so much. Your crew had to wait several minutes to even fix it. They wait, lose several minutes, but they had to wait until this got cool enough to broke on. A few laps later, you came in, you burned out your tires, you rode your hot tire so high, the rubber started to melt on the rims. It took 10 minutes for your crew to pry them off and replace them with tires. Let's see, do we see a pattern emerging here, Mr. Mulford? Time after time, he overtaxed his car, drove to the pits, took a long time to repair it. Room just going on steadily, not slow, but at a perfect speed, not the maximum speed, but the peak speed. As the scriptures say, as we say spiritually, walking in step with the Spirit, not racing ahead, not lagging behind, with the maximum speed, optimal speed to take care of his car. Ray Haroon let his car carry him. The son of the driver, Mulford, he tried to carry his car. That impossible burden. I want to carry this car my way, just by force, by willpower. I can wrestle this thing around. Time after time, he came to the pits, fastest driver on the track, but he also spent the most time wasting time in the pits having repairs. That's where he lost the race. Simple image for us: we have to let Jesus carry us. Can't carry Jesus. Can't carry our car. Let Jesus guide you instead of trying to race ahead. Don't press too hard. Don't try too hard. Make things happen. Let Jesus carry you. coming back to this text, these people in Hebrews, they weren't satisfied. They were discontented, discouraged. What did they try to do? They tried to carry things. Or do something different. The old law, let me be in command. Following out loud made me feel, I feel good being in charge now. I'm tired of letting Jesus be in charge. But what did Jesus say? Let me be in charge, please. What's the scripture, today's scripture we see, talks about we can receive encouragement from the past. Remember those earliest days when you received the great light, you endured a great conflict full of suffering. As I remember, great suffering is supposed to encourage us. He's trying to encourage them. Remember those days you suffered a lot? Weren't they good? No. But why did he say this? Because what happened at those times? Remember, God carried you. You realized you couldn't carry yourself. God carried you. You remember that, don't you? He got you through this great conflict. He got you through it, didn't he? Others stood by side with you to get care of you, comfort you. You did that. God did that for you, didn't he? He put people in your life to comfort you, get you through those times, didn't he? You remember that? You were even in your prison. Remember, God sent people to you to comfort you, give you what you need. Remember that? So don't throw away your confidence. Don't lose that confidence. Don't lose that confidence, God. Keep your confidence where it belongs. Don't try to seize your life in your own hands. Don't try to carry your life. Let Jesus carry your life. We need to persevere, for just in a little while, he was coming, will come and will not delay, as it says here. As he said, a famous quote from the book of Habakkuk, "My righteous one will live by faith." We can't make ourselves righteous, but a righteous person will live by faith, because when we live by faith, what does God do for us? As Romans emphasizes, credits us with righteousness. That's what makes us a person righteous. Not going around doing righteous deeds, instead walking by faith, living by faith. That's a righteous person who lives by faith, not living by sight. The scripture is from a book of Habakkuk. Let's we're just about on time. Just final reading. Look over at Habakkuk 2. Just read the excerpt from this and leave it with you to ponder on your own. This is Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 2. It talks about making plain this revelation, because God has made this revelation plain. Remember, Paul often mentions God has revealed the mystery of Jesus, revealed the mystery of our need for Jesus. Make this revelation plain, as it talks about in the book of Habakkuk. Though it may linger, just wait for it. God's word might seem to linger sometimes, but promises might seem to be delayed, but they will not be delayed. They will be fulfilled in the proper time. And once more we see, the righteous will live by faith, not by sight, not by outward appearances. The righteous person will live by faith. Starting in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." Leave that with you to think about. We'll pick up in chapter 11 next time, the well-known chapter of what it means to live by faith. We'll see in that next time.